Last week we saw Jesus appearing to his disciples in a locked room and astonished them, but brought them peace. He brought them the Holy Spirit. He brought them authority, ability, and he gave them a commission that carried with it great responsibility. We finished our study in verse 23. And the first words of verse 24 say, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12." The passage this morning largely concerns itself not with so much the other 10 disciples, but with one in particular, Thomas by name, who right here is going to experience for himself a major transition, one from unbelieving to believing. That, for anyone, would be a profound event, and anyone who has gone through a similar spiritual paradigm shift would agree. It is one that holds a special place in a person's life, and I hope will then forever. The Dr. Luke explains it as going from blindness to sight. The Apostle Paul describes it as a person moving from darkness to light. And such it is. It's a dramatic change, very contrasted way of seeing life that is different from the way it was prior to that shift. Darkness to light. Now, on that note, it's been said that nothing healthy grows in the dark. If you think about it, I might agree. Not sure. I'm no biologist or scientist or botanist, but you got to wonder if that isn't true. It certainly is in regard to unbelief. Unbelief, a life of darkness. Nothing healthy grows out of that. But that doesn't stop unhealthy things from growing. A life of unbelief is still going to produce some kind of fruit, whether it's healthy or not. And today the Bible is going to give us a brief look, and it is ever so brief, but it's going to give us a glimpse into the life of a Christian disciple, Thomas by name, and it could be anybody really, and what their life looked like. What was being produced by their life immediately preceding and immediately following the point at which their belief in Jesus Christ solidified, the point at which they made that transition from unbelief to belief. And we're going to get a brief snapshot in the life of this disciple, which again could be anybody, just before and just after that event. First, we're going to take a few things here and make note of them that we see in the life of Thomas before his faith took hold, okay? We're going to look at what his life was producing immediately preceding this transition. This is the fruit of unbelief. And I believe that these things that we spot in him in the first couple verses of the text are going to be things that will, for the most part, be common to any unbelieving disciple. So please understand clearly this morning that you don't automatically believe just because you're a disciple of Christ. Thomas is being accused by Jesus himself of being unbelieving, yet he's been following Jesus for several years. He believes in him already to some extent. Is Jesus satisfied with his belief? No. No. And yet he's a disciple on the verge of being commissioned and sent out as an apostle. And yet here he is struggling with unbelief. No one is exempt. So how do you know if you're in that camp? Because the last thing we want to do is just presume upon our own faith. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Assume that you're a Christian. Assume that you're living a life of faith. Assume that you're a believer until you meet him face to face like Thomas did and realize that you weren't. See, because I doubt that for any of us in this room, I doubt that Jesus is going to physically manifest for you to confront you in your unbelief. It'll probably happen on the day of your death where your faith is confirmed or not by Jesus face to face. Until then, we have to rely on the fruit that our life is producing. And if your life is producing the fruit of unbelief, you have time yet to take note of that and course correct. If you want to ignore that, you certainly can. But I wouldn't play that game. It's too risky. So what's the fruit of unbelief? First thing that we see, and this is in short order, from the life of Thomas prior to his believing fully in Christ, the first thing that we see is right away in verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Isolation. We don't know where he was, why he was gone, or what he was doing. We only know, because verse 24 tells us, that he wasn't there. Where was he? Not with them. What do we call that? We call that isolation. Particularly isolation from other Christians. The other disciples were there. Where was he? Not sure. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. The Bible reveals very little about Thomas. All four Gospels provide us with very little information, but from what we can gather, this was a man who was both intense and emotional. I'll give you one example, but there are a couple. I just don't have the time to really illustrate for you, but I'll give you just one. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem prior to his death, and he was losing popularity. There were people that hated him enough to kill him. They were already plotting his death, if I'm not mistaken, and the disciples knew it, and they warned Jesus about going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was speaking in a manner that gave them the impression that this was meant to be. Jesus had three times told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. In the Gospel of, I believe it's Mark, it says that when Jesus started his trek in that direction, they were astonished because he seemed so determined to get there. And so Jesus is talking about going up to Jerusalem, and finally Thomas, of all of them, says, well, then let's go with him so we can die too. A statement that seems somewhat impulsive, but thoroughly laced with sarcasm and cynicism. Well, then, if this is what Christianity is, let's get on with it. Let's die. He's determined. A little bit emotional. Very intense. That was Thomas. He's an emotional man. A lot of us are emotional people. And I don't believe that this account here is any exception. I think that what's going on with Thomas is because of how emotional he was at the time. He wasn't there. Why? Because his feelings are dictating everything that he does right now, whether he shows up and attends where the gathering is happening or he excludes himself from it, it's all about his feelings. One writer, speaking of the emotional state of Thomas in this situation, explains his absence the week prior, saying, quote, his heart was still with the lifeless body of Christ on the cross, and he could not bear to see the friends of Jesus or speak with those who had shared his hopes, but buries his disappointment and desolation in solitude and silence, end quote. Another author writes, the state of Thomas's soul coincided with his absence on that memorable evening. Slow of heart to believe, he remained in darkness and gloom, end quote. Another pastor says, quote, the one he loved so deeply was gone, and it tore his heart out. He was not in a mood to socialize. He was brokenhearted, shattered, devastated, crushed. He just wanted to be left alone, end quote. I could totally relate. There are some times when I don't feel like showing up. I would rather avoid fellowship. I don't want to gather with the saints. I love you, but I don't want to see you. I'd rather be left alone. I'm not in the mood to socialize. So it was probably his emotions that kept him back from fellowship when he needed it the most. You know what I mean? Like, if there was ever a time for him to not skip, it would have been then. But he did. I believe it was on account of his emotions. But there's, I suppose, 1,000 reasons why people excuse themselves from being where Jesus is. 1,000 is just a guess. But I know of a few. I've heard them. Busyness. I got too much going on. Pleasure. Like, I got this to go to. I have somewhere to be. Fatigue. I was just too tired. I slept in. Okay. All of those things, if you trace them back far enough, have their roots in emotion. A person just doesn't feel like involving themselves in the social gathering of God's people, so they don't. That's usually how that rolls. It's not their top priority. It wasn't Thomas's top priority, that's for sure. Something else is. Sleep, the game, family time, camping, work. Now, I could go on and on with that list, but there's something that they all have in common. All of the reasons why people don't make gathering with God's people a priority, all of those reasons are the very same things that do eventually get dropped when something really important comes along. Just comes down to what you think is really important. And for Thomas, it was how he felt that day. So, he wasn't with the rest of them when Jesus came. Now, let me say something here. I'm going to guess that the rest of the disciples were pretty emotional too, but they didn't let that stop them. They were there. In fact, we were told last week that they were filled with fear. That's why they were there. See, some people's emotions will drive them into where God wants them to be. Other people will turn tail and run from where they're supposed to be at. Indeed, we are emotional people, but it's your responsibility to make sure that your emotions are taking you in the right direction, not the wrong one. 10 of them did it. 1 of them refused. There's always someone. Always someone. People who want to faithfully follow Jesus aren't going to avoid other Christians on account of how they feel. People who want to faithfully follow Jesus are going to seek other Christians out in spite of how they feel. Ten of them were there. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that in verse 25, they told Thomas what happened there. They gave a full report to their absent brother of the wonderful things that happened. He said, "We have seen the Lord." 10 of them. "We have seen the Lord." So these guys are excited enough about what they got out of attending that they were able to convince their friend to actually show up the next week, which he did. So he missed once, but didn't want to miss again. So now I want to kind of turn the tables, and instead of picking on people who like skip out on stuff, I want to pick on people who never do. So those of you, if there are any in this room who might champion themselves on their perfect attendance, let me ask you, what good does your perfect attendance do if it's not even exciting enough to tell anyone else about the experience? What incentive are you giving anybody who skips, doesn't show up, that you're trying to bring in to come at all? Does Jesus show up for you while you're here? Do you have an encounter with God? Are you excited about what you learned and heard and saw in being there enough so that whoever hears of it wants to join you? Because I think Christians of all people on the planet should have enough to get people at the very least curious about coming to see what's going on. I don't want you to be inviting people to church because misery loves company. Well, I got to be there, so, you know, I guess that's what we do. I should try and bring people. Don't. Don't. Don't do it unless you can't help yourself. because Christian enthusiasm can't be contained. Then go ahead and share that with the world and say, man, there's some things happening and I know where you can find Jesus. So one of the fruits of unbelief is isolation. Please take some time to consider that. Does that mean you're not a Christian if you skip church? It's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. I've said what I've said. Now let the Holy Spirit speak. What is he saying? What is he saying about your attendance? And it has little to do with coming to church. It has to do with being where God's people are and where Jesus shows up. Wherever that is, go there. And if it's here, consider these things. Isolation. What else do we see prior to Thomas believing? In verse 25, we see defiance. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord," which was true. But he responds and says, "Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's defiance. Okay? That's deliberate resistance to what his trusted friends have told him was true. He's the only one in a room full of Christians who's taken issue with what's being said. The only one. So, if you should ever find yourself in such a situation where you're the only one that doesn't believe what's being said, and everyone else is, then you might need to question whether you're the one whose mind needs to change. Jesus showed up last week. Everybody here believes that. Except for Thomas. Now, this is a classic example of somebody who's already decided what they're going to believe, so much so that nobody's ever going to change their mind. It's impossible to teach them or convince them of anything otherwise. What they believe about Jesus cannot be changed, no matter what anybody says. It's people like this who refuse to believe anything that challenges how they already think, because, again, I believe it has something to do with the fact that they're dominated by how they feel. And if that wasn't true, then I believe Thomas would have believed these guys. It's not like they didn't have credibility. He'd been with these guys for years. They don't lie. What incentive do they have to blow the wind up a skirt and go, "Well, we saw Jesus"? They did. And Thomas fires back and goes, "Unless I stick my hand into the wound, I don't trust you. I'm not going to listen to a word you say." Really, someone in that room has a big problem. And we know his name. Sheer stubbornness. He didn't need... Listen. Jesus shouldn't have to show up and offer anybody that kind of undeniable proof. He already had enough. They're called friends. And if you can't trust what credible, friendly people are telling you about the truth of Christ, I don't know what to tell you, because some people are so stubborn, it's almost like they're going to wait until Jesus shows up. But I'm sorry, he might, but I wouldn't bank on it. He did that for Thomas. He did that for the Apostle Paul. But if you think he's going to do that for you, you might be waiting a while. Sometimes you need to give people the benefit of the doubt and admit that they might know more than you. Well, this is unbelief. Okay? That's what it is. It's unbelief. Thomas is able to recover from this unbelief, but I don't know that everyone will. If you're able to, Jesus says you'll be blessed. He says, Thomas, you believe because I gave you, undeservedly, I gave you undeniable proof. You almost have to believe. He says, but those who don't need to be arm wrestled into believing what's true all the time are going to be more blessed than you are. So what do we see out of those who are bearing the fruit of unbelief? Isolation, defiance, and lastly, immaturity. I don't know how Thomas felt about himself, but he's a fairly immature believer, if you want to call him that at this point. Does he really believe? Not like his contemporaries did. In verse 26, it says, after eight days after what? After all of his friends got filled with the Holy Spirit, found peace with God, received their commission, gained all the power and the authority and the ability, that he's 8 days behind. He's not up there with them. Whether he wants to believe that he is or not, I don't know, but he simply isn't. In fact, if anybody's holding back the group, it's him. So Thomas permitted himself to skip out on last week's gathering, but because of that, he's the only one of all his friends who missed out on everything that happened the week prior, which I would argue was some pretty important stuff. He's still dominated by his emotions. The others aren't. If you notice, they're not dominated by their emotions anymore. It says in verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Last week, there was an insert here where it says, for fear of the Jews. But here it's not said. Why? Because they're not wringing their hands with fear anymore. They're over it. They're not dominated by their emotions anymore. Thomas is still dominated by his emotions. He has no ability, no power. He doesn't have the discernment his friends do. And listen, it may have only been one single week, but look at how far behind the rest he is now. Okay? You might just kind of overlook that and go, well, that's just, you're trying to make a point, Pastor, and you're trying to get us to come to church all the time. That's your call. Can I play that game, by the way? I may or may not be here next week. You can just come, jump your car to get here, endure the freezing cold, wake up early, do whatever you got to, and then, oh, the pastor's not here again. There is a certain amount of maturity that comes with a greater level of commitment than your average Christian. The value that you place upon your church experience should not be measured only by what you get when you're there, but what you risk missing when you're gone. And how do you know what you missed? You weren't here. It's been said that the message that you most need to hear was preached when you were absent. Who knows whether that's true? If you were gone, no one will. I think it's easy to underestimate when you're gone what Jesus would have done for you if you'd shown up. But this is all what happens in a person's life through unbelief. Isolation, defiance, immaturity, these are all marks of unbelief. And that's what we see in the life of a disciple who has it. Belief, on the other hand, belief produces the very opposite, oftentimes just opposite, in a person. It did for Thomas. He's going to here now cross over the threshold of believing, truly believing, deeply believing and abiding in Christ. And instead of isolation, it's going to produce communion, fellowship, consistent. Where there was defiance in that man toward the truth, there is now acceptance of it. Wholehearted acceptance, as we'll see. Immaturity for this disciple is a thing of the past. Thomas is now on the verge of taking the gospel to the world. If you read church history, you know that he did exactly that. So now Jesus shows up inside the room, says the same thing that he said to his disciples the week prior, peace to you. And then he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He announces peace. He shows them the scars. This is everything that he did for his disciples last week. And I find that amazing. So before we look at what the fruit of genuine belief is, I want to take note of the graciousness of Christ in dealing with a stubborn Christian like Thomas, who's still dominated by his emotions and far less mature than anybody knew. Jesus is being extremely gracious here. There is no tone of disappointment or rebuke. He only offers peace. He comes and does the same thing for him as he did for the others a week prior. He just shows mercy. Jesus doesn't give up on people too easily, does he? And that's good for each and every one of us here, that Jesus doesn't walk away and forget about us because we've been unbelieving. So Thomas finally absorbs the reality of just how deeply committed Jesus is to him. And that's where things change. Immediately. Immediately, his life begins to produce the healthy fruit of a deep and sincere belief in Jesus. The first thing that we see is communion. Instead of isolation, instead of withdrawal, he's all in. And this is where it always starts. True belief always starts with communion between you and God. Through faith in Christ, we're reconciled. The relationship that was broken through sin is restored. And so the first thing that you see, the first thing that you experience, or for you, if you're emotional, the first thing that you feel is communion with God. And Thomas is experiencing himself, this very thing. It says that Jesus spoke to him, and then Thomas answered. There is now interchange between the two of them. Jesus is revealing himself to Thomas like never before, quite literally. Look at this, he says. He shows him the places on his body that bore the marks of his love for Thomas, revealing himself to Thomas like never before, and Thomas is responding like never before. I want you to look at verse 28. Thomas's answer is, "My Lord and my God!" Thomas never spoke like that before. He used to say things like, "Well, I guess we'll die." But now he's speaking the truth of Christ. And not only that, but Jesus had never really talked to him like this before. Things that Jesus is saying here is taking on a new tone. He's giving Thomas an unmistakable invitation to believe. That's what's happening in verse 27. Reach your finger here, Thomas. Look at my hands. Put it, reach into my side. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. This has a profound effect on Thomas's life, as is evidenced in verse 28. He seems to be shocked. And we know for a fact that this encounter with Jesus proved to be the turning point in his life. And there's a reason for that. Because not only is Jesus showing Thomas the crucifixion wounds, he's also showing Thomas that he's aware of what Thomas has been thinking in his heart and confessing with his mouth in private. Verse 27 is Jesus' response to what was being said and felt in verse 25 when Jesus wasn't even there. Or was he? And he's not going to hold it against him. Thomas doesn't need to be told how stupid he was being in verse 25. He knows he was wrong. But now he's realizing that Jesus is and always was with him. That Jesus was well aware of what was going on in verse 25, and that Jesus hasn't yet given up on him. Even when he was defiant and unbelieving, Jesus was still committed. Even when Thomas felt most alone and isolated, Jesus was still there, watching, listening, caring. And it was that, even more so than the scars, that convinced Thomas and impacted his conscience enough to alter the trajectory of his life. So this is Thomas, the same guy who made biblical history by skipping the first Sunday worship service on record, who would ultimately die as a missionary to India, giving his life to plant churches for believers to gather on Sunday for worship. One author says, when Christians are in fellowship with Christ, they desire and seek fellowship with his people. Thomas is eternal proof of that. True belief always produces a longing for true communion. A life of unbelief produces isolation. A life of belief produces community. But is that all? No, there's much more to a life of belief. Secondly, for Thomas, we see acceptance, which is a sharp contrast to the defiance that he was showing in verse 25. Unless I can do this and that, there's no way I will not believe. Now in verse 28, he's going, my Lord and my God! There's a bit of a turnaround there. And by the way, this is the only time in all four Gospels that anyone ever confessed Christ as God. So Thomas, the disciple that's best known for unbelief and doubt, and so unreceptive to the plain truth of Christ, he's just become the first one in human history to testify of Jesus as God. No doubt there. He's all in. He accepts the truth now. In fact, maybe even a step above and beyond anybody else that we would have met in the Gospels. And again, if you trace this man through the Gospels, you'll see little more than skepticism and distrust and resistance. I mean, the guy was just like that till now, till belief got hold of him. What a difference believing makes. And what a difference grace makes. And I would also suggest to you that this here is evidence that Thomas had all of a sudden now received the Holy Spirit for himself, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Thomas has the Holy Spirit too, just like his friends did last week. He sees the truth and he's ready to admit it, ready to embrace it, ready to proclaim it, ready to take it to the other side of the world. He's ready. It's interesting to note the incompatibility of a human spirit that he was operating with just a few verses prior and the Holy Spirit that he's got now. You can't be controlled by both at the same time. It's one or the other. And when you're controlled by your own spirit, right? The spirit of the world, the spirit, the human spirit. When you have no Holy Spirit, there's tension between brothers. There's the disbelief of truth. There's the restlessness of mind that comes when Christian fellowship is polluted with that spirit, as opposed to the ready acceptance of what is right and true and pure and noble and lovely when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of love and power and a sound mind. There's a great difference between those two types of people. Great difference, and it affects the fellowship of us all. You bring in a human spirit, we feel it, we see it, we endure it. But when the Holy Spirit is here, it's lighter, it's far more pleasant, there's agreement, There's no defiance. There's no arguing. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the way, that verifies a person's belief in Jesus. No Holy Spirit means no faith. A person is given the Holy Spirit upon belief. We see it here. What is the fruit of one who believes? Communion, like fellowship, spending time with other Christians. Acceptance of the truth. No bucking against it. But the humility to go, that's right. That's right. And Jesus is Lord and God, among other things. And last, growth. Instead of immaturity, there is growth. In verse 29, Jesus says to him, Thomas, you have believed. You have believed. In the snap of a finger, Thomas jumps right up to where the rest of his disciples were. He's no longer a week behind. He has the peace of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and all that comes with the Holy Spirit, the authority, the power, the purpose. He believes in Jesus, and Jesus acknowledges that. And Thomas is so excited. I want you to notice that there's an exclamation point at the end of verse 28. That, to me, is a bit significant. He's excited because he's no longer suffering from spiritual stagnancy. Nothing excites a person like seeing growth and progress in their own life. Nothing discourages a person, perhaps, by seeing a lack of it. I think there's a lot of Christians in the church, at least that I can surmise, who are stunted in their growth. It's not hard to find a Christian that has stalled out. Why? Because, just like Thomas, even though they've been following Jesus for many years, they just can't make the jump from unbelief to belief. They lack enthusiasm. They've come so far, but they can't bring themselves to go any further. Maybe we need to begin taking Jesus at his word, just trusting him, like, you know, jumping off the deep end, expecting him to catch us like he said he would. Maybe we won't drown. And suddenly you get into the pool and you realize how much fun it is to swim. It's a lot better than standing on the side shivering all day. Jesus there going, come on, jump, I'll catch you. Come on, jump. Trust me. Believe me. Believe me. There is growth. Nothing is more exciting than to leave spiritual immaturity behind. And there's no quicker way to do that than to begin taking Jesus at his word. That is the whole reason John wrote this book. We're 20 full chapters into a 21 chapter book, and finally John comes out with the truth. He says, I wrote this so that you would believe. That you would believe the truth about Jesus Christ, and that you might have life in his name through believing. So he's confessing the real reason why he wrote this book. What is it? To convince you of the truth of Jesus. It's the same thing John tried to do to Thomas without success in verse 25. But now he's doing it to you. Will John be successful this time? And yes, it is you, if you look at verse 31. These things are written that you, who's that? As soon as you look at verse 31, it becomes you. That's John pointing his finger at you. I wrote this for you. That's the Holy Spirit pointing at you. That's Jesus Christ pointing at you. That's God Almighty pointing at you. Do you believe? Do you believe? John and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are all trying to help you transition from unbelief to belief. You. You say, well, yeah, I believe. Okay, great. Sorry to waste your time. I assume then that you aren't struggling with the same things Thomas was before verse 27, 28. Isolation, defiance, immaturity. See, I think we're meant to question ourselves not at the very beginning of our Christianity. Like, this didn't come out in chapter 1. This is coming out in chapter 20. I really think the most foolish thing a churchgoer could do is assume for themselves that all was well from day one. And you guys know me. I sound like a broken record. You know why? Because I don't want you to go to hell. So I will constantly remind you, evaluate yourself. Test yourself. I'm borrowing biblical language now. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That goes for anybody. Your life ought to be a constant test. And the closer you get to the end, the more reason you have to test it. Don't just do this once or twice at the very beginning. You know, I got saved at church camp in fourth grade, so I haven't really thought about it since then. You ought to. John says, that's why I wrote the book, and that's why I didn't confess that until the end of the book. Do you believe? Is Jesus believable? Are Jesus' friends believable? When you hear the truth from us, do you believe it or are you defiant? Is this your priority or do you got other things going on? Are you growing at the same pace as the rest of us or are you lagging behind? And what's the problem? Nobody. Nobody wants to see that happen to you. John has gone to great lengths to see to it that you believe. Jesus went to great lengths to see to it that Thomas would believe. This church is doing everything it can to make sure you believe. Why do people make such a big deal out of believing? It's kind of important. That's all. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I suppose only your Holy Spirit can truly assess the condition of our soul. We pray that we would accept the diagnosis for better or for worse. Certainly, even those of us who have been saved through faith and do believe the truth, struggle with these things. No one can say that they live a picture-perfect life of faith and belief. And yet I suppose your concern and John's concern and anyone's concern for us would be that when we see traces of unbelief and we see evidence of it in our life and we produce the fruit of darkness, that we ignore it because we assume we're safe. When that's not the case. Even if I'm a Christian, the last thing I want to do is go on producing bad fruit. If I or we have issues that need to be repented of, may we do that. What would hold us back? Defiance? Isolation? Immaturity? Yeah. Yes, that would hold us back. May it do so no longer, Lord. Again, whether we believe or not, may we begin to take you at your word. Let your Holy Spirit diagnose our soul. Give us the medicine of the truth, and may we drink it fully and be cured of those things in our life that are keeping us from true fellowship with Jesus Christ.